Welcome to GladTread 6.2. We're back here with Mike Lavoris. Mike, thanks for joining us for one more week here.
Not a problem, Father. Love to. God bless all your listeners and everybody tuned in.
Thanks for your conversion story last week. I'd like to jump into a couple stories that I think some of the listeners would love to hear a follow-up on regarding Church Militant. And I think, in all honesty, Mike, the number one underrated story that I saw as a priest and an ex-paramedic was the Father Moreno situation. I'm going to read a couple quotes right off of Church Militant. It says, After years of documenting and detailing the homosexual clerical network in his diocese, Father Moreno was found dead in the rectory of his parish in Buffalo, New York. His sister spoke with the local ABC affiliate about the irregularities. Susan Moreno, his sister, quote, "There is no picture of the gun in his hands. His hands are closed. There's no blood splatter, blood misting on his arms, on the gun, on the wall where supposedly he did this at." And then another quote here from Church Militant, and I have to say this is very alarming to me as a paramedic. I've run suicides. I've seen, unfortunately, people blow their heads off with a gun. This is what Church Militant reports about the death of Father Moreno, quote, "A very damaging fact against the suicide determination is that a second autopsy arranged by his sister discovered not just one bullet hole, but a second hole that had been sutured reminiscent of mafia assassinations," close quote. Now, again, I've run suicide. Those are the saddest calls I've seen. I even think they're sadder than kids getting hurt because, you know, when a kid dies, better chance of salvation. When you see a suicide, it's just, it's super, super heartbreaking, at least for a believer to see that. But you don't have to be a paramedic to know you only get one shot. You only get one bullet to go in there, you know. And sure. Even, you know, and we do study these M&Ms, morbidity and mortality of certain people who take a shotgun and blow off their face and they're transported to the hospital. But even then, you only get one shot. The fact that there was two bullets in his head tells me there's a 0.0% chance this was a suicide.
Right. Which, of course, opens up an entire line of questioning about, well, why was it ruled a suicide? And how come two different autopsies identified the opposite hole from each other as the entry wound for the cause of death? So there's a whole, you know, and so, you know, so what exactly happened here? Was it really a suicide? Was it a, it doesn't look like it. Was it a homicide? Well, if it was a homicide, who had motive? Now, there was apparently either, I can't remember specific, now there was a witness or a tape or something of three, I think it was three people with hoodies on running from the place, you know, the rectory. There was a question of whether the there was no spatter anywhere in the room, which is very weird. I mean, you put a bullet through your head and there's nothing gets on the walls. There are all sorts of things like that. So it was like, well, why is this all, how did the body get there? If it didn't move it, why would they have moved the body? Why was all of the stuff rifled through? You know, if he committed suicide, why were all of his personal possessions rifled through? Why was the fax machine missing? I mean, who, you know, all of these sorts of things. They're just,
and the timing.
There's too many unanswered questions.
That's right. And the timing that he was getting ready to submit a report of misconduct among his fellow clergy. Honestly, this is a priest I pray. I mean, he doesn't look like your typical saint who's skinny and looks at the ground and stuff. I mean, he's got a little overweight, big kind of curly hair and handlebar mustache. But this might be the martyrs of nowadays that, honestly, Michael, I pray to him because I consider him a martyr. And I thank Church Militant for really highlighting what I think at the final judgment is probably going to prove was a martyrdom for the reformation of the clergy and for the protection of children.
Yeah, well, there's nothing you've said there that I wouldn't that I would take exception to. There's just too many, you know, too many unanswered questions. There was you have a background as a paramedic. I have my background as a journalist, and you just know when something's not right. And
that's
you don't
right.
even have to have these deep backgrounds of, you know, responding. I've been out on tons of paramedic calls. You know, car accidents and shootings and homicides and everything else as a reporter. That's what I used to do. Kind of depressing, but that's what I used to do.
And the fact that ABC, this isn't just Church Militant, ABC covered this.
Sure.
Incredible.
Yeah, so there's what I do not believe the official party line I just don't know what the actual story is. But
that's
I know
right.
The
we can't
that's
prove
being
it.
Told is not
that's
correct.
Right. That's right. Yeah. And I mean, you know, there's a certain psychology of those. Usually, I mean, there's obviously some deviations on the whole bell curve, but there's also certain psychologies of those who commit suicide. And there was absolutely no
none of it was present in his case. I mean, he'd made arrangements for dinner with his sister the night before.
Exactly.
Yep. And said, even told her what he wanted. You know, he loved Italian food.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I think it was, I want to make meatballs and spaghetti and the veal, and he got very specific about it. There's nothing around that case that says suicide. Nothing. Not just the physical evidence, but all of that sort of, you know, secondary and tertiary stuff that you know about, you know, in the case of a,
that's
you
right.
know, in the case of a suicide. There's none of it's present, not one thing. So I don't believe it's
that's
suicide,
right.
which makes the original story a lie. What is the truth? I don't know. That still needs to be revealed.
Sure, we can't reveal it, but I will link the story because I think it's Church Militant's most underrated story. At least, there was 2.6 thousand shares on Facebook, which is great, but I still hope that justice is served and that people look into how Father Moreno died. But I'll jump into the next story. You know, James Grine, he was the poor boy who was molested for years by once Cardinal McCarrick. And although the New York Times was the very first to release his name, the Church Militant Conference in Baltimore, across from one of the bishops get-togethers, I can't remember the two different ones they had last year, but you guys at Church Militant were the very first to have James Grine go public with his story of years of being sexually abused by the once Cardinal McCarrick. A very, very moving testimony how he wants to see the full restoration of the church without priests and bishops and cardinals like this being about. A friend texted me today and said, could you ask Michael how he's doing? Do you know anything about any follow-up on James Grine?
Oh, yeah. No, he's doing very well. We're in touch on a regular basis. I think he counts Church Militant now, and we count him, you know, as very good friends. You know, I think people have to realize that, you know, this might be a little difficult. It might be a little difficult for some people. They sort of look at the horrors of the church and say, well, that's not the church. That's, you know, various people in it. And that's true. But, you know, if somebody is, molested, I talked last week about my, on your show last week, I talked with, about, you know, the situation with my mom. And, you know, there's very little else that can compare to the potential psychological fallout of being sexually assaulted, like seriously sexually assaulted. Yep. And in James's case, you know, he's been so, you know, brave, revealing. I mean, it was something that went on for, you know, 18 years, you know, under McCarrick. And, you know, the very fact of that, people go, wow, you know, I can understand, I guess, if you're 12 or 13 or something, but, you know, when you're 27, and some guy comes up to you and says whatever, but let's just knock his hand away or something. Well, that, yeah, for a normal person, meaning somebody who hasn't experienced that kind of abuse, you know, they sort of see the world in a very sort of clear-cut, logical way. Like, but you just say, no, you're an adult, punch his lights out, walk away.
Sure.
But there's the very fact that you don't do it and you can't see it that way speaks to the severe, depth of the damage that's done. That there's this one area of your life, and it probably spills over into some other areas, where you have something of a blind spot, you don't know how to do it, you know, it's this whole self-esteem, all this stuff. And, you know, it's devastating. So when somebody begins to kind of reconcile this or whatever you want to, you know, deal with it, cope with it, look at it, realize it, somebody like James, and I'll speak to him specifically, but, you know,
sure,
any people like that, because everybody obviously handles all of these things differently, and sometimes don't. Sometimes they kill themselves. You look at these nightmare scenarios and you say, you know, I think this person gets a lot of slack. I think they get a lot of slack on the question of, like, culpability. If they're having a problem, identifying with the church, because they look at a priest in the church, for example, who is a minister of the sacraments, and their first filter that they're looking through is not just some sort of intellectual grace-filled filter
yeah.
of, oh, there's a priest and he's the minister of the sacraments and he may not be a nice guy, but, you know, it's still the sacraments. And, you know, sure. if you're a victim, you may not be able to get past a man standing there in your thoughts. That's and I don't right. know, I don't mean that the guy might be the fellow who the priest who would have abused you. I mean, you just can't get past the fact of the priesthood. There's a guy right there. And then when you all of a sudden expand beyond just the guy, okay, well, now there's a whole network of other priests, bishops, yep. cardinals, covering up for this guy and yeah. moving around, and they don't care. And all of a sudden, you're kind of, you know, well, as James said, and we had him on Mic'd Up mm-hmm. a couple of months ago, you know, you're re-victimized all over again.
Mm, and, unbelievable.
And, you know, so I think when you look at these sorts of things, you have to say, you know what, as much horror, and it has been a horror for James and everybody, you know, who's a victim of all this. You look at them and you say, you know what? What best? I don't need to explain to James or any of these folks, you know, who've been through all this. Nobody needs to explain to them. This is the church Christ established, and this is St. Peter, and this is Matthew 16. And
yeah.
they know that.
Yeah, if I could tell that from his interview with you on Mic'd Up, he knew that. He knows
yeah,
that.
He knows that. Yeah, you don't have to go through catechesis, and this isn't the Baptist who's trying to make jump across the Tiber. This is yeah. somebody who's yeah. having a difficulty, and again, I don't mean James per se, but, you know, I'd probably include him in here in a sort of a broad swath, you know, that they look at the church and they see, it's hard to look past the person.
That's
because
right.
Because it was the person in the church that did it to them, and then the people, the network of people in the church that covered up for them and allowed it to continue. And
yeah, that's right. And it's like I said to you off the air, Michael, that I'm the first person to constantly preach against reduced culpability and loopholes, but for someone who's been molested by a priest who's trying to get back to the sacraments, that's truly a case of reduced culpability where our Lord's patience sure. is going to be so much far beyond someone who's just looking for excuses. I mean, James clearly loves the church and wants the restoration. And if there's any listeners out there who have been abused by a priest or another, yeah, the Lord's mercy is so patient in bringing you back. And so,
I mean, here's a thought for people to hang on with regard to that, that if the abuser or the priest who was the abuser or the bishop or cardinal who covered up for him, if that person had a desire to somehow repent and reconnect with the church, our Lord would be right there with them. How much more would
That's
he
right.
be with the victim?
Absolutely. You know, and
there's something wrong in the head, really. I mean, you're going to think about it. I mean, and that's why I always make a distinction, like in Vortex and other things we talk about. I always make a distinction between the abuser, abusive priest or cleric or whatever, and the guy who covers it up. The guy who is the abuser, I'm not making excuses for him, I'm just saying here's a reason. Something
yeah.
happened to that fellow. Something happened
sure.
to that fellow that he saw a 14-year-old boy and in his head created an object of lust for the guy, for the boy, the child, young teenager.
Yeah.
Something went wrong in that guy's past. For the kind of institutional-minded response, I don't know where those guys go for defense.
Yeah, I wrote a blog post recently. I called it Consequence. And I know you're not letting off the hook. So, like, let's say it was proven that McCarrick was molested. That obviously doesn't get him off the hook for molesting by any means. But I wrote a blog post called Consequentialism and Proportionalism. And I basically said, if the end doesn't justify the means for sins of commission, it also doesn't justify the means for sins of omission. And I think that's where we see all this cover-up stuff is people genuinely say, well, if we told the truth, the whole diocese would sink, and we actually love the diocese, and we don't want that to happen. And ultimately it becomes this whole Caiaphas finagling of consciences to say, hey, it's better for one man to suffer than for an entire diocese to just sink. And I think what Church Militant really speaks to in that is God's justice is going to come even before the final judgment. Jesus said, whatever is covered over will be unveiled. And I think that we're already seeing that at the level of all these cover-ups, that people do this thinking they have a good reason, or they omit reporting this stuff because they don't want to see all these people scandalized, but they're much more scandalized by the silence.
Exactly. They're much more scandalous. You know, the cover up is always worse than the crime.
Absolutely. And you know,
I don't think any. I don't think anybody, particularly in this day and age, nobody is going to be surprised or just shocked out of their mind that, you know, some priest or nun or, you know, Baptist minister for that fact, or coach, public school teacher, whatever, you know, did something to kids. You know,
yeah.
So the idea of like, oh my gosh, we can't let people know about this. You know,
yeah.
Well, what do you, who do you think is going to be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it?
Yeah,
99% of people are already on board. I mean, they're kind of surprised when they don't hear that Father such and such is a rapist.
Well, my problem with how people like Catholic News Agency treat McCarrick is all of a sudden he became a scapegoat for all of the other problems in the church, for everyone to say, look at how many people are standing behind us against McCarrick. He was immediately the fall guy where everyone acted like, once we take him out, everything in the Catholic Church is going to be fine.
Mm-hmm.
No, I don't buy it.
No, that's very true. You know, there are, I don't know, specifically individuals at Catholic News Agency, but there had to have been people. There had to have been people in the institution involved in the cover-up of this. By cover-up, I don't mean necessarily actively plotting to deflect information, but who stuck their heads in the sand. Guys who called themselves reporters or journalists or Catholic media, who were directly tied to the institution, which immediately eliminates the possibility of them being journalists. Journalists exist for the good of their own organization, not for the organizations they report on. So the people that report on the organizations that pay them, those people are called PR departments.
That's right.
They're not called journalists. And that's fine. There's a place for them. You know, every organization should have somebody who's able to explain the organization's reasons and motives for doing X, Y, and Z. But that's not the end of the story, because they have a certain spin. And that spin has to be able to be addressed from a third-party objective. That's why the only job in the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, that has constitutional protection is the press. Cops don't have constitutional protection. Firefighters don't. Judges don't. Nobody does. The only job that has constitutional protection is the press, because the press is seen correctly, as at least in theory, being the watchdog to make sure that everything is running the way it's supposed to be running, and has the freedom to question if it is not.
Mm.
That's the difference here in this new realm. The idea of a free press inside the church, holding the hierarchy accountable to principles, Catholic teaching, morals, ethics, you know, practices, everything. That all of that, this is a whole new world for Catholic Church. And the reason it's come into existence is because of the abuse. I mean, we know that looking back on this now, you go, wow, my goodness, you know, this isn't something that's just happened in the last 50 years. It's just something that came to our knowledge little by little over the last 50 years, and then blew up the Boston Globe report 2002. And then, you know, a nuclear bomb got dropped with McCarrick. But, you know,
that's right.
It would be naive to think, A, this was all there was, and B, McCarrick is the end of it. That's ridiculous. McCarrick is the beginning of it.
I think that's right. So, Michael, I think people would look at Church Militant and say that the gospel is good news, but Church Militant is bad news. And I think my reaction to this is twofold. One, that John the Baptist is needed before Christ comes, and John the Baptist had a job to expose the hypocrisy of the hierarchy of his time. Has anyone ever compared Church Militant to John the Baptist?
Yeah, we actually have had that comparison. And here's actually something funny. We've sort of enshrined that comparison in our chapel. We have, I think most people would be used to walking into at least a decent Catholic church, on one side of the altar seeing a statue of Our Lady, and on the other side a statue of St. Joseph. You know, whichever side they are, it doesn't really matter, but that's, you know, a somewhat usual configuration in a church. We actually replaced the statue of St. Joseph in one of the niches of the reredos of our altar, of our sanctuary, and put in a statue of John the Baptist and put the statue of St. Joseph over on a perpendicular wall right beside the statue of our Blessed Mother. And I sort of did that for two reasons. One was specifically what you just said, that if there needs to be, you know, sort of the voice crying out in the wilderness, you know, in the church today, because there are so many valleys that need filling and mountains that need lowering.
That's right.
The church's landscape today. But also because prior to about 300 or 400 years ago, that actually was the configuration in many, many, many churches.
Is that right?
All over Europe. Yes. And I got that from an artist in, New Zealand, wonderful artist, his name's Michael also, and he was going through, explaining to me, and this is a big thing in the East, that John the Baptist is highly, highly thought of in the East.
In fact, it's required in the East. All the Eastern churches require an icon of him on their iconostasis.
Correct. So, yeah, there's a... And it's something that's been sort of lost in the sense of the Church of the West. It's not ignored or, you know, deliberately downplayed, but, you know, but the cult of, you know, there's nothing wrong, obviously, with the cult of St. Joseph. It's, you know, much to be commended and, you know, preached and all that. But it is, but sort of not to the exclusion of the role of John the Baptist. I mean, the church has a role, a very big role in calling the world to conversion. Not just saying, hey, look how nice we are. Isn't this nice? You have to do all of the above. You know, there's no job description in any job where you just do one thing. You have to do all sorts of things. And sometimes the priority of what you need to do changes from day to day. You still do everything. But, you know, today, what used to be number three or four on the list today, because of whatever the circumstances are, becomes number one on the list.
And these are really unusual times compared to history. You know, Dr. Peter Crave taught me at Boston College, and he used to say that pagan cultures saw the gospel as good news because they already saw all the bad news of the culture of death around them. But because we moderns, we don't actually recognize this culture of death, we actually have to ask the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin before we recognize the need of a Savior. And, you know, this is honestly how I see church militant, that we as a church can't recognize the need for a Savior until we recognize our sin. And this is the culture of what Pope Benedict XVI called his dictatorship of relativism. Is it?
Exactly.
I don't know. It just seems all the more important that church milk and expose the wound before the wound can be healed, even though this is in the church. I mean, when I was ordained 9 years ago in May, I was just this kind of like bubbly Pope John Paul II, let's go evangelize the world. I had no intention of being like some church reformer or whatever else like that. But, you know, if we're going to throw out these... life preservers to everyone out there, we kind of got to fix the boat here before we go. And I think it's a lot more fun to send out the life preservers. But unfortunately, I was stopped so many times just throwing out the life preservers that now I'm stuck with saying, you know what, I'm done being stuck with you guys. Now we have to reform the church from the inside.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, it's you know, things only lost. There's just no other way to say it. That has to be fed and fessed up to, and I think the large lions share of these problems will have moved on in the next 5 to 10 years, because many of the bishops who are responsible for all of this will have moved on in the next 5 to 10 years. What they will have left in their wake is will be deplorable.
That's right.
But there won't be. I don't believe that there will be like the James Martins of the world, sort of hanging on, because I just don't think there'll be much to hang on to. You know, they won't want to be associated with something like this, because, you know, most of the money will be gone. You know, the prestige certainly is gone. I mean, you know, it'll just be that group will just break off and become more secularized and everything. And, you know, they'll just, what you're going to be left with is a kernel, you know, the famous biblical remnant of, you know, of what there will be. And that's fine. I mean, that, look, as long as it's pure, you know, as pure as it can be, you know, nothing's going to be pure as long as there's sinful humans involved. But, you know, as long as the intent is there to strive to be pure, well, that's what our Lord asks of us.
And I think you're right. There's not going to be a lot left. I mean, everyone who tells me how excited they are about the Vatican hierarchy isn't going to Mass anymore, or their kids aren't going to Mass anymore.
Yeah, right.
So there's really not much of a future in his liberal Catholicism. I mean, if you talk to anybody,
not at all.
Hey, I want to end on a global question for you here, because I know you got to go in a minute. On 13th of October, 1884, Pope Leo XIII entered a trance after finishing Mass in the Vatican. As you know, he saw Jesus and Satan talking. Satan said, "I can destroy your church." Our Lord said, "You can? Then go ahead and do so." Satan said, "To do so, I need more time and more power." Our Lord said, "How much time? How much power?" Satan said, 75 to 100 years and a greater power over those who will give themselves over to my service. Our Lord says, "You have the time, you will have the power, do with them what you will." Now, there's all these debates, when did that 100-year start and begin and everything, but I didn't kind of prep you for this question, so this is a big one that I'm kind of blindsiding you with, but why do you think Christ gave Satan that chance?
Every time our Lord does anything that appears contradictory, which is actually paradoxical, it is to redound to his own glory. Think of that even on a human level. You know, some bloke walks up to you and says, "Hey, I can punch your lights out. I can drop you with one punch." You're like, "Really? You think so? Okay, come on, take your swing. Take your best swing right now. Give me your best shot right now." And then he punches, he shatters his hand, and then you deck it. so who looks good?
That's right. Yeah, he's going to show his power through the weakness, exactly what St. Paul says. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Beautiful. Well, Michael, thank you so much for joining us on the second week in a row, and we really thank you. And I'm just going to ask all my people out there, which is not that many, but there's a few and growing. I'm just going to ask everyone to pray for you. Thank you so much for joining us this week.
You beat me to the punch. I was going to ask everybody to pray, but I'll take it from the priest instead.
God bless you. Thanks so much, Michael.
God bless. Thanks, Father. Bye-bye.